Okay, we're going to have to put our thinking caps on again tonight, because we got another kind of toughie here in Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to start a brand new section in the book of Matthew this evening. As you'll recall, the book of Matthew breaks down into six easily dividable sections. They're easily dividable because Matthew divides them himself when he uses the phrase, when Jesus had finished. And if you look in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples. So we've hit a division here now, and we'll be moving on to the third section of the book of Matthew, which is the opposition to the king. We started with the appearance of the king in 1:1 through 7:29, and then went on to the presentation of the king. Chapter 11 through 13, the ones we're starting right now, this little section, are pivotal in Matthew's gospel. Very important, especially chapter 13. And as God would have it, chapter 13 is parables. But they are pivotal in the book of Matthew. And we will get to the chronology to some degree when we get to that chapter, because Matthew's chronology is not a straight line chronology. He's using things to support his position, his view of the Messiah. And he's presenting Messiah to Israel. And in order to do that, he's taken certain facts out of Jesus's life and he's recorded them, just like any autobiographer would do. And you wouldn't necessarily put everything in chronological order. Like we use the example of Dwight D. Eisenhower, for example. If you want to write a chapter about his person as a husband, you may overlap that with a chapter, or you may follow that with a chapter about his military genius, and you know, it wouldn't necessarily have to fall in chronological order, and that there's no point, I mean, there's no argument saying that that means that it isn't true. It's just that that's how Matthew laid it out. And he's laying it out in a very precise manner, especially for nation Israel. And he carefully presented the credentials of the king. Remember, chapters 1 and 2 told us about his legal right to kingship, that by the genealogies, they prove that he is the son of David, so that he could occupy the throne of nation Israel. Concrete proof in the genealogies traced all the way back to David. They trace all the way back to Abraham. Now, why trace them back to Abraham? Because God told Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed in you. So that means that Jesus also has the credentials to bless all the nations of the world. But primarily, on this trip, so to speak, his first advent, he is presenting himself as king, as Messiah, to nation Israel. The virgin birth, the birthplace, both fulfilled by prophecy. Chapter 3, dedication by his herald. A king was always preceded by a herald. And that's what chapter 3 was. And that's why chapter 3 was there. John the Baptist proclaimed him as the one who has come. He's the Messiah. He came according to prophecy. But both John the Baptist and Jesus came according to prophecy. Chapter 4, his moral right to kingship. How can we say that this man has the morality to be the Messiah. Well, chapter 4 establishes that by showing his authority over Satan. He just takes Satan and everything Satan says to him, he has an answer. And he said, and he proved himself as morally superior to Satan and therefore ready to take the throne of Israel. Chapters 5 through 7 then, his judicial right to kingship. How can we put our country, Israel talking, how can we put our nation in the hands of this man? Well, he knew the law. And he knew the law by better than their best interpreters of the law, the scribes and Pharisees. He told them what the law really meant. So he proved his superiority as a judicial person by showing them what the law really meant. They didn't have a clue. They had no clue what the law really was talking about. Chapters 8 through 10, and that is a separate section on the first mind map, but his demonstration of his power to rule. Does this guy have the power to rule? Well, he sure showed them that by demonstrating his power in chapters 8 through 10. So now he is firmly established that he has every single thing that he needs to be king of nation Israel, to be the Messiah, and to set up the kingdom of heaven. He's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt to anyone who has half a mind that he has, even those of us who have a whole mind, that he has the right. And nation Israel has heard the message that he is the Messiah. And they've heard the message that the kingdom is at hand from John the Baptist, chapter 3, verse 1. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they've heard it from John the Baptist. They've heard it from the king himself. 4:17. Jesus himself has the same message. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And his disciples, and that's where we left off back in chapter 10 and verse 7, when he is telling the disciples to go out, and what does he tell them to preach? 7 says, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what do we have so far in chapters 1 through 10 of the book of Matthew? We have absolute proof that Jesus Christ has every credential that he needs to be the King of Israel, to be the Messiah. We've heard this proclaimed by John the Baptist, by Jesus Christ himself, and by his disciples. Now, all of this proof, the proof is laid out just as neat as you could lay it out in any courtroom. Now, Israel has to make a choice, because it's going to depend on their choice whether this happens or not. Is he qualified for it? Does he have the credentials? Absolutely. But it's dependent on something. It's dependent on their acceptance of him as Messiah, their faith in him. So it boils down to faith again. It always boils down to faith. And that's what the establishment of the kingdom boiled down to to these guys listening in Matthew. Now, Jesus will first, in chapter 11, he will address the men sent by John the Baptist, and then he will address the multitudes. Now, remember, the Sermon on the Mount was given to the disciples. That was their message to go to preach the kingdom. Now he's going to address the multitudes, but first, John the Baptist sent some messengers, and we'll see that in the evidence of rejection. In Matthew 10, 2 through 30, we won't finish that, of course, tonight, but that's where the section goes. The evidence of rejection, and we see it first in John the Baptist. And actually, the Messiah will be attested in these verses, but it shows us the mental attitude, so to speak, of John the Baptist. And that's in verses 2 through 6. Let's read those. 11:2 says, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" So, the forerunner, John the Baptist, has a question. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "Are you the Christ, or should we wait for someone else?" Now, John wanted to know for certain that Jesus was the Christ. Why would he want to know that? He had a revelation that Jesus was the Christ. What, now, how come now he's asking this question? And you know he's talking about the Messiah in verse 2. He says, "Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ." And that's kind of interesting, the expression, "the works of Christ," in verse 2. He doesn't say the works of Jesus. He says the works of Christ. And you know what? This is the only time, the only place in Matthew where the word or the title Christ stands alone to identify Jesus. It's always Jesus or Jesus Christ. Here it's just Christ. So there's no mistaking what his question is. Are you the Messiah? Or should we wait for somebody else to come along? He doesn't say the works of Jesus. He says the works of Christ. He uses the title, "the coming one." And that was a title for the Messiah, a Jewish title for the Messiah. "Are you the expected one?" I have coming one up there. It's expected one. "Or shall we look for someone else?" So Jesus, and this is kind of interesting, his works confirm his messiahship. He doesn't answer John. You notice in the context that he doesn't go back. He doesn't tell John's representatives, "Go back and tell him, yes, I am the one." What does he do? He tells them about the works. He said in verse 4, he says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see.'" Not what I say, what you hear and see. He says, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear," and so on and so forth. So what is he saying? He says that the answer to a weak faith, and John's faith was, well, I wouldn't say weak, but he was having questions. And in a moment, we're going to put ourselves in John's place and say, why would he have these questions? I mean, he was the forerunner of Messiah. He had a supernatural revelation. Why would he now be doubting or be wondering if he should wait for somebody else to come along? The answer to weak faith is objective evidence. The answer to weak faith is objective evidence. If our faith is weak, we can look in God's Word and see eyewitness accounts. We can see objective evidence through and through. It's not a warm feeling in your stomach. And I've spoke to a guy, and he said these people came to his door, and they came to foist their religion upon him. And they said, well, we're going to give you these tracts, and we want you to read these tracts, and sit down and think about them for a while, and you're going to get this just warm, wonderful feeling about them. You know, I always respond to that with the line from A Christmas Carol. You know, when Marley's ghost came, he said, you're just an undigested bit of potato. You know, that's what warm, fuzzy feelings are. And I'm kind of a cynic and a hardcore, but the answer to weak faith is objective evidence. And that's what Jesus gave to John. He didn't go back. He didn't tell the representatives to go back and tell John, don't worry, everything's going to be all right. Just look inside yourself and you'll have a warm, fuzzy feeling. So that's why Jesus answered the way he did in verse 5 and 6. He says, the blind receive sight. What do you want? The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. What's going to convince you more, a warm feeling or all this? No, objective evidence is what convinces. Concerning John's request, you think he'd lost his faith? And that's a question scholars debate over, whether John had lost his faith when he asked if this was really the Christ or whether we should wait for somebody else. But, you know, he had a revelation in 3:10 through 12. Well, look back at 3. Matthew 3 and verse 10. It says, the axe is already laid at the foot of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, what does that sound like to you? It sounds like judgment to me. And that's what John was thinking. He said, I had this revelation that said here was the Christ was coming. He's bringing judgment with him. Now, was he? What did we look at last week? He was ready to set up the kingdom. Had he done so, what would have happened? Judgment. So that's what John is talking. He's here, he's ready. But now John, put yourself in John's place now. He had that revelation and he looked around. He's in a prison cell. And, you know, he's going to have his head lopped off here pretty soon. So what do you think he's thinking? Well, gee, you know, the Christ came. His winnowing fork is ready. The axe is at the bottom of the trees, ready to cut things down. And I look around, you know, and what do I see when I look around? Well, Herod is still in control. So do you see where he could have a question as to what exactly Jesus meant? He's kind of like in the position of Job, isn't he? Or any other believer who's ever suffered for Christ. You think, God is all powerful. He's omnipotent. Why does he let his people suffer? Every believer who suffered for God's sake has probably asked that question. So John needed reassurance, so he sent these guys out. He needed more information. They came back with what? Well, Jesus said it's okay. No, they came back with, he healed blind people. He made deaf people hear. He healed lepers. So evidence is what John needed, and evidence is what they gave him. So what's the answer? Why did God do this? Well, the time for God's judgment wasn't just yet. And he does things according to his timetable, not ours. So we have to wait. And if you're suffering for God and you think he should, like I was joking around a while ago about the rapture button, hey, he'll come when he's ready, not when I'm ready. And he will come for his people when it's time. And we should believe that. That gives us the strength to bear our suffering. You know, these guys that preach all goody-goody, warm, going to be rich, famous, handsome. Well, I got that one. But, you know, and all of that kind of thing, that's a shame. Because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible promises persecution. It promises pain. It promises suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And how are we supposed to get through that? No. He's already won. The victory is ours. It's just not time yet. So now Jesus, after answering these guys from John the Baptist, now he turns to the multitudes. And first he talks about John to them in 7 through 11. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. And what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So, concerning John, Jesus said, what did you guys come out here to see? Did you come out here to see a man who changed his message every time the wind changed direction? Like some politicians do, you know, they say, well, what are the people saying today? Well, I'll go along with that then. Or what are they saying tomorrow? I'll go along with that. No, he's preaching an unchangeable message. He is a prophet. He says, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Somebody that's going to just waffle on every issue, depending on which way the wind's blowing? Did you go to see a man with a comfortable message? A lot of people like comfortable messages. They're very popular today. But John didn't have a comfortable message. Not at all. In verse 8, it says, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? To those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. No, they didn't go out to see that. They went out to see a prophet. And he's different. He doesn't have a wavering message. His message is the same. And he doesn't have a comfortable message, I'm afraid, either for Israel or for us. And he was a prophet. So stop and think about this. We've just looked at for a minute. Make a couple notes if you want. First, about the Bible. You know, the Bible is not a changing message. It is the permanent, immutable Word of God. I can't understand why people say, can't you make it relevant? It's permanent. It's immutable. It will never change. Ever. How can I make it relevant? It is relevant. And we'll see Sunday. The problems the Corinthians had are the same problems we have. It's always relevant. And it will never, ever change. It's not a comfortable message. It demands obedience. And people don't like, you know, they want to be comforted when they come to church. I can give you comfort. You know what? Christ died for your sins. And if you suffer, no matter how much you suffer, you're going to spend eternity with him. That's comfort. And if that's not enough comfort for you, you're in the wrong place. What could be more comfortable? What could be more comforting than to have someone who died to pay the price for my sins? It's kind of important to ask ourselves sometimes, why am I listening to the Word of God? Why do I come here and listen to Jim teach the Word of God? Why do I do that? Think I'll get brownie points with God for doing that? You think he'll give me the key to wealth and fame? I'm sorry, I don't have the key. You know what? We're answerable to God for our response to the truth. And we need the truth to respond to it. And that's my job, to proclaim it as best I can, to the best of my abilities, to work harder, to know more, so I can teach you better. That's my job. And Jesus is asking the multitudes for an account. How are you going to respond to the truth? It always comes down to faith. How are you going to respond to the truth? Are you going to believe it? Or are you going to brush it aside? Now, he talks about the present condition of the kingdom of heaven in verses 12 through 13. After he's done with the crowd. And in verse 12 through 13, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now, this is kind of tough to understand, isn't it? From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. What does he mean by that? Well, the reference here is to the movements of the religious leaders of Israel. And what were they trying to do? Well, they were trying to make the kingdom of heaven conform to their purposes. They wanted the kingdom of heaven to do their bidding, their will. They wanted to be the hot shots, the big shots. Well, look at Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23:13, it says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from the people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So what are these guys doing? They want the kingdom for themselves. They were trying to take the reins of the kingdom away from the Messiah so that they could use it for their own benefit. They wanted to be the leaders of the kingdom. They didn't want no Messiah, especially some, you know, peasant from Galilee. They were the big shots. Their hypocrisy and their hatred of Jesus caused the kingdom to suffer violence. Not only that, by their opposition, as we just read, they took the kingdom away from the people. So that's the leaders of Israel. Not too nice of fellows. Now it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now. And this tells us something. First, it tells us that John the Baptist marks off the beginning of the kingdom, of the nearness of the kingdom. Because he said the kingdom is at hand. And he was the first one to say that. So John the Baptist's appearance on the scene marks off the nearness of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom is still near when this is being written. You can see that because it says in verse 13, back in chapter 11, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who is to come." When Jesus is speaking here, he says, now, from the days of John the Baptist until now. And now is the little Greek word arti. Arti is a temporal adverb for those of you who are studying Greek. And it means the immediate moment, this exact moment. So now, so from John till now, the kingdom is still near. So when this is being spoken, when Jesus is addressing the multitudes here, the kingdom is still near. The offer of the kingdom is still valid. So there hasn't been an official rejection of the king yet. Verse 14, it says, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Now this is a toughie. If you are willing to accept it, John is the Elijah who was to come. If you are willing is a present tense. That means it still could be. This is what I said. This is kind of a toughie. John the Baptist could have been the Elijah that was to come. That's what he's saying. He could have been. Notice it's conditioned. "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." This brought about violence toward the kingdom of heaven. Now, concerning John's greatness, in verse 14 through 15, you know, the people, they held John to be a prophet. Now, I'm going to get back to that John could be the one to come, but wait till we get down to verse 14. Oh, we're still on verse 14. Wait till we get down to the end of verse 14. Okay, the people held John to be a prophet. Everybody knew John was a prophet, okay? That was common knowledge. 21:26 tells us that. Matthew 21 and verse 26. But if we say for men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. So everybody knew John was a prophet, but Jesus here, he says John is more than a prophet. And he says he's more than a prophet on the basis of two facts. One, he's the one who proclaimed the nearness of the kingdom. So he's a very special prophet. It's not just your run-of-the-mill prophet. He's the one who proclaimed the nearness of the kingdom. He said, okay, it's getting time, guys. And also, he fulfills the prophecy of Malachi 3:1. Look back at Malachi 3:1. Malachi is just to the left of Matthew, so it's real easy to find. Malachi 3:1. It says, behold, I'm coming to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, here he is, John the Baptist. He fulfills the prophecy of Malachi 3:1. That's in verse 14. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Now, in verse 14, there's more that goes with that, though. Look back at Malachi again. So if you take 3 and you say 3:1 refers to John the Baptist, and it does. Now look at chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Did John the Baptist do that? He didn't. So is John the Baptist the Elijah in 3:1 and not the Elijah in 4, 5, and 6? Well, let's look back at Matthew and let's look at it carefully. Because in 11:14 it said, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. So the Lord, what he is saying here is that the prophecy of Malachi would be fulfilled not in a literal Elijah. And some say it is, but it can't be a literal Elijah. But it has to be one coming in Elijah's spirit and power. Now notice, this verse 14 is conditioned on acceptance. It says, if you are willing to accept it. And it's a first class condition. That means if Israel would accept the kingdom, John would be the fulfillment of Malachi 4. He is the fulfillment of Malachi 3. And if Israel had accepted the kingdom, he would have been the Elijah of Malachi 4. So the coming kingdom was contingent on one thing. Israel's acceptance. They're receiving the kingdom by genuine repentance. Remember, change of mind. By changing their mind, they could have had the kingdom. It was still a valid offer at this point. John could fulfill Malachi 3:1, but not Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Why not? 4, 5, and 6 were dependent on the acceptance of nation Israel. And they did not accept kingdom. Now, why can I say that? Well, I can say that because if a literal Elijah must appear, Christ could not have been making a legitimate offer of the kingdom because the real Elijah didn't appear. So when Christ said the kingdom is at hand, if that would have meant, if Malachi 4 would have meant a literal Elijah had to be there, that would make Christ a liar because he wasn't there. And he would be offering the kingdom. It wouldn't be a valid offer because Elijah wasn't there. But John the Baptist fulfilled Elijah 3:1 because he was the forerunner. And he came with the power of Elijah, and another will come with the power of Elijah preceding the kingdom in the tribulation. And there's a lot of debate about that, about exactly who Elijah is. One of the two prophets in Revelation or this and that. But for our purposes in Matthew, we have to understand that John the Baptist could fulfill the prophecy of Malachi 3:1, but he could not fulfill the prophecy of Malachi 4, 5, and 6, because that was dependent on the people. Now look at chapter 17, just for a second. In 17, Jesus says that John was Elijah up here. And in 17, 12, and 13, he says, "But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was the prophesied Elijah of Malachi 3:1, but not the prophesied Elijah of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Couldn't be. It just couldn't. This is the only way that it would work out according to what Jesus said. I know that's tough. And I said, you're going to have to put your thinking caps on tonight, and we're going to have to think about this. Think about it for 2 months before you ask me a question. I'm kidding. You can ask questions. And it's very difficult, but prophecy is like that. My friend up in Maryland he said something to me one time that just put me on the floor, and I still laugh about it. He said, prophecy, it doesn't follow a straight line. It winds around and goes in and out. It's kind of like a linguine noodle, he said, when you lay it down. Because prophecy is not just a straight line that we can, you know, fix everything nice and neat according to it. But John the Baptist could be the Elijah of Malachi 3:1, and he was. Jesus said he was. But he couldn't be the Elijah of Malachi 4, 5, and 6 because he wasn't here yet. So take that noodle on it this week and we'll see you next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this chance we have to come together and study it, and we pray that you will bless our study with understanding, even these very difficult verses, these difficult concepts. We know that our minds are like ants' minds are to us, to you, and that we have a great deal of trouble understanding what is simple for you. So we pray that you will give us understanding, and we pray that we can believe what we read here and that we can act according to it, and we can be devoted to it. In Christ's name, amen.